Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures tonight to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read together the first 24 verses of the chapter. My text is made up of the first 6 verses. The Word of God at Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There ends our reading of God's Word tonight. May the Lord add His blessing to our reading of the sacred Scriptures. I call your attention to the first 6 verses of the chapter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, with this fourth chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul turns his attention to practical matters. That is, to matters that concern the godly walk of the Christian in the midst of a wicked world. The first three chapters of the epistle are largely doctrinal in nature, the foundation of which is our eternal election by God in Jesus Christ, the opening part of the first chapter. Everything else follows from and flows out of that fundamental doctrinal truth. Now, beginning with this fourth chapter, extending through the sixth chapter, the apostle applies the doctrine, applies that which he has taught in the first three chapters of the epistle to the calling of God's people in the midst of this world. To what are they called? How must doctrine impact their life? How must they show to the wicked world in the midst of which we are called to live that we are the elect children of God? That's his concern now in the second part of his epistle to the Ephesians. This brings out the close, the necessary, the inseparable relationship between doctrine and life. Doctrine is the foundation of the Christian life. The Christian life is built on right doctrine, the truth of the Word of God. And apart from that doctrine and a clear understanding of what that doctrine is, there can be no upright Christian walk in the world, as is evidenced by the loss of true doctrine in the churches today. The churches are swept away with every form of immorality and disobedience to God's law, and it's the fruit of the loss of right doctrine. At the same time, right doctrine must flower forth in a godly walk in the midst of this world. It may never happen, never happen, that we make a right confession of the truth of the Word of God with our mouths, but that right confession with our mouths does not show itself in our walk before men. That inconsistency between what we confess and how we live not only brings shame upon us and shame upon Christ's church in the world, but besmirches the holiness and the glory of the name of God. Always these two must go together, the doctrine and our life. The apostle refers to the whole Christian life at the beginning of this fourth chapter in the very first part of our text for tonight as a walking worthy of the vocation with which we have been called. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That word, vocation, just means calling. So that what the apostle says is this, that the Christian is called to walk worthy of the calling with which he has been called. That call was God's call. It was God's call of him through the preaching of the gospel. As far as these Ephesian Christians are concerned, it was God's call of them through the preaching and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Because that call was God's call, not the call of a mere man, not even of an apostle, but because it was God's call through the gospel, that call was efficacious. That call accomplished that with which and unto which they were called. That call brought them irresistibly and efficaciously out of the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light, the light of God and the life of the Son of God. That call translated them out of death and brought them into life. The result of that call, heeded by the Ephesian Christians, was that they walked now in God's marvelous light. Walking in that marvelous light of the life and the liberty of the children of God. They are called to walk worthy of that calling, in harmony with that calling, consistent to that calling. The apostle's description of the Christian life in everything that follows in the rest of our text, in the rest of chapter 3, or rather chapter 4, in chapter 5, and in chapter 6, will all only be the specifics of walking worthy of their calling. What does that mean, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called? That question the apostle answers in the whole rest of the epistle. One very important aspect of that calling, the first way in which we walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, is this, that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That, first of all, is how we walk worthy of our calling. This is a fitting passage for us to consider together this evening, both on the occasion of Pentecost, the commemoration of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and at an applicatory service, which brings before our minds and hearts our calling in the light of our partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. The text itself brings both of these things together. For the calling that is set before us in the text is the calling to keep the unity of the Spirit. And as far as that calling is concerned, the sacraments occupy a very important place. That, as we will see, comes out in the text itself, which makes reference specifically to the sacrament of baptism. One baptism. By implication, both sacraments are included there, inasmuch as the one can never be separated from the other. The form that you read together this morning also underscores that very important calling to keep the unity of the Spirit, and shows how the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the means of God to accomplish that end. You sat down together as one body, partaking together of one cup and one bread. Not only was your participation in the sacrament this morning a manifestation of your unity as a congregation of believers, but under God's grace, the sacrament was itself a means to strengthen, to increase that unity. I call your attention to the text, therefore, both as a Pentecost sermon and an applicatory sermon under the theme, called to keep the unity of the Spirit. Let's notice, first of all, the calling itself. Secondly, the manner in which we are called to carry out this calling. And finally, the possibility of our keeping the unity of the Spirit. The text speaks, you will notice, of the unity of the Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ is a unity. Oneness characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is made up of many different members, diverse in many different ways, diverse ethnically, diverse as far as their earthly calling is concerned, diverse in that some are males and others are females, some are older, some are younger, some are aged, some are infants and children. The church is diverse as far as they're being gathered, the members of the church, from all different nations, tongues and tribes under heaven, diverse in that one has this kind of a personality and another has a very different kind of personality. The diversity of the members of the church, the apostle refers to in the chapter, in verse 7, the verse immediately following our text. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We are all different according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The church is a body made up of many different members. But at the same time, all those many different members make up the one church of Jesus Christ. All those members are together members of one body. There is a fundamental unity. Verse 4, there is one body. And in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is true now of the local congregation. This unity, this oneness, characterizes the instituted church of Jesus Christ in the world. What the apostle teaches about the unity of the church is not true only of the church invisible, the organism. What he teaches concerning the unity of the church is not true only of the Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. What he teaches about the unity of the church isn't true only of the church invisible, the church from the point of view of her election by God, the church made up of all the elect of God from the beginning to the end of the history of the world. True enough. But it is also the case that this unity characterizes and must characterize the local congregation. The church institute must characterize every local congregation. The apostle is addressing himself in the text to a particular congregation. He is addressing himself to the congregation at Ephesus, located in that city in Asia Minor. About them, he says, that they are one body. The text applies, therefore, to you. To you as a local congregation. To the First Protestant Reformed Church of Holland, Michigan. You are a unity. You are diverse. There are many different kinds of members within the congregation, to be sure, but you are also fundamentally a unity. The Church of Jesus Christ in Holland, Michigan. This oneness or unity of the church is due to the Holy Spirit. The unity of the church is created by the Holy Spirit. The unity of the church is due to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The unity of the church is preserved by the almighty power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit creates the church's unity. The Spirit maintains the church's unity. When we talk about the unity of the church, we are talking about a work that is uniquely the work of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And even though, of course, as is the case with all of God's works, all three persons are involved in all of the works of God. Nevertheless, in the works of God, there is always a prominence of one particular person. Just as with election, the Father is on the foreground. Just as with redemption, the Son is on the foreground. It was the second person in our flesh who accomplished our redemption on Calvary's cross. Just so, when it comes to the church, to the gathering of the church, when it comes to the unity of the church, it is the third person of the Holy Trinity that is on the foreground. This unity of the church is created and maintained by the Spirit. That's brought out in a very striking way in the text. You may have noticed that. The text is talking about the unity of the church. The text is a call to us as members of the church that we endeavor as much as lies in us to maintain the unity of the church. And since that is the subject with which the apostle is dealing in the text, we might expect that he would say, when it comes to the heart of this calling, in verse 3 of the text, endeavoring to keep the unity of the church in the bond of peace. That's what he's talking about. The church and the unity of the church. But he says no such thing. What he says instead is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking about the unity of the church. No question about it. But he refers to that unity of the church as the unity of the Spirit. And he does that exactly because it is the Spirit who creates the church's unity, and it is the Holy Spirit who maintains and preserves the unity of the church. Deliberately, therefore, the apostle refers in the text to the unity of the Spirit. Now that has important implications with respect to the church's unity, that this unity of the church is created and maintained by the Holy Spirit. Negatively, this implies that you and I do not make the unity of the church. The church's unity is not due to us. That doesn't take away from the fact that we have a very important calling with regard to the unity of the church, which calling is set forth in our text tonight, no question about it. But the fact of the matter is that we do not create the unity of the church. The unity of the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. Positively, this means that we must be conscious of this fact. We must be conscious of the fact that for our unity, we depend upon the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who efficaciously calls sinners by means of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who places them as members in the body of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who places them as the particular members in the body that they are, with their own unique gifts and calling. At the same time, this brings out our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. A dependence upon the Spirit for the church's unity that we must always be conscious of. in the end, the unity of the church does not depend upon us, but we are dependent for our unity upon the Spirit of God. That dependence must show itself consciously in our life together. That dependence must show itself in our earnestly beseeching the Spirit continually in prayer, our own personal prayers, our congregational prayers on behalf of our unity. This also underscores the seriousness of the sin against the unity of the church, that is, schism. Sin against the unity of the church, disruption of the unity of the church, no matter now how specifically that disruption takes place, whether it's by immoral living, by ungodliness, or whether it's by doctrinal deviation, the seriousness of any sin against the unity of the church is that we sin against the Holy Spirit. That underscores just how serious a matter this issue is, and is our calling to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We are called to keep this unity. We must recognize that this is our calling, beloved, that the unity of the church is created and maintained by the Holy Spirit does not mean that we have no calling as regards the church's unity. We have a calling. We must be active on behalf of that calling, active with regard to the unity of the church, active to keep the unity of the church. The apostle in our text calls us to that activity, even strenuous activity. For he says in the text, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That word endeavoring implies that we expend ourselves on behalf of this calling. That word endeavoring implies that we give it our all. We are willing to make every sacrifice that is necessary on behalf of the unity of the church. And we all have that calling, as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper underscores. It isn't just the older members of the congregation who have this calling. Although, to be sure, as the older and mature members of the church, they must show the way in this. Shame on them when they sin against the unity of the church. This isn't just the calling of the office bearers in the church. Although, once again, the office bearers have a very important calling with regard to the unity of the church, and they must lead the way in carrying out this unity, as well as exercise Christian discipline against those who assault the unity of the church. But it isn't just the office bearers, nor the minister, who has this calling. Clearly, the calling comes to every one of us, every member of the church of Jesus Christ, to all the members of the congregation at Ephesus comes the word of God's apostle, endeavoring to keep the unity of the church. That we are called to keep the unity of the church implies, of course, that this is our fervent desire. We long for this unity, that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit means that in our hearts, this is our fervent desire. This is what we pray for over and over again. We desire the unity of our own congregation. We desire the unity of our churches within our denomination. We desire the unity of our denomination with our sister churches. And we desire the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Fervently, we desire the unity of the Church. Secondly, not only is this our desire, but this is the calling that we give ourselves to. That we are called to keep the unity of the Spirit means more than that this is the desire of our hearts. More even than that as the desire of our hearts. This is something that we pray for fervently and often. But this is something on behalf of which we labor, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That word keep means literally to guard this unity. That's literally what the word keep means. That comes out in other instances in which this word is used. The root of this word occurs, for example, in Matthew 28, verse 4. With regard to the guards who were placed by the Roman governor at Jesus' tomb, they are referred to in Matthew 28, verse 4, as the keepers. The keepers did shake and became as dead men when the angel of Christ appeared there at the time of the resurrection. Keepers. That's our calling. We are called to be keepers, guardians of the unity of the church. As much as those soldiers were commanded to be guardians of Jesus' tomb and to keep away all grave robbers, and of course, especially they had in mind Jesus' own disciples, foolishly, nevertheless, that brings out what our calling is. From a positive point of view, is we are called to be keepers, guardians of the unity of the church. The keeping of the unity of the Spirit means then that actively we are called to promote the cause of the church's unity. The calling is not simply negative. The calling isn't merely that we are on our guard against all assaults on the church's unity, everything that threatens the unity of the church. The calling is also positive. We must promote the unity of the church. Enrich the church's unity. Strengthen that unity of the church. Are we? Do we? do we look for the opportunity to do this actively to promote the unity of our own congregation? This now is the important calling that our text places before us. We are called to keep the unity of the Spirit, that is, of the church, and we must be impressed tonight with how important a calling that is. That's brought out by the fact that when the apostle comes in the practical part of the epistle, he begins with this matter of the unity of the church. Above all else, this is first. This is crucial. As far as wives in their relationships to their husbands, husbands in their relationship to their wives, children obeying their parents, our living uprightly and holy lives in this world. Behind it all, basic to it all, is this calling that we keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the church. This calling is first, and it's first because this calling, more than any other calling, impacts every aspect of our life in the world. This is vital to the life of the church, vital to the life of the individual believer, vital to our witness as a congregation in our community. This, that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? What is the manner in which we are called to do this? The manner in which we are called to do this is set forth by the apostle, especially in verses 2 and 3 of the text. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility is first. He says, with all lowliness and meekness. Lowliness is really a mind that is low. A mind that is low, that does not have too high an opinion of itself. All that he or she is and has as a member of the body, he is and has, not because he deserves it, but because, in spite of his deserving the opposite, God has been gracious unto him. That's what lives in the mind of the child of God. Oh, that puts us all on the same footing here. Not one member above another. We're all equal when it comes to this, that we're sinners. Everyone saved by grace. We're equal in this, that none of us deserves membership in the church of Jesus Christ. That we are members of Christ's body is due to the amazing grace and the condescending love of God. That attitude of lowliness now must manifest itself as meekness. Lowliness shows itself as meekness. Meekness is really kindness, gentleness in our dealings with each other. Meekness shows itself in our actions, how we deal with one another, and shows itself in our speech, how we speak to and about one another. A gentleness in word and indeed. Secondly, the apostle speaks of long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long suffering is really patience. Patience with the other members of the congregation. And patience with the other members of the congregation, particularly with regard to their weaknesses. And especially when their weaknesses, in one way or another, affect me, injure me, are an offense to me. Then, of course, he or she sins against the unity of the church. But that doesn't mean that I now am justified also in sinning in turn against the unity of the Spirit and of the church. That I react in a hostile way. That I react in such a way that I aim at getting revenge, retaliation. The attitude of long suffering shows itself in forbearance. That we bear with one another. Bear with one another even in our weaknesses and our sins. And all of this in the bond of peace. Peace is the harmonious relationship between the members of the church. It's the opposite of strife. It's the opposite of self-seeking. It's the opposite of warfare and strife. Schism in the church. Peace. Peace is the absolute necessary ingredient if there is to be unity in the congregation. The unity of the church can only exist where there is peace and where we are endeavoring to live peaceably with one another. The apostle speaks of the bond of peace. That word bond is a very significant word. It is a word that refers literally to the ligaments of the human body, that which binds all of the individual members and parts of our body together, that which binds them together so that they work as one body, as a unity. Not this arm going off and doing its own thing, this arm going off and doing something else, but that they labor together. That's due to the ligaments and the muscles that bind the members of the human body together. That bond, those ligaments, spiritually, says the apostle, is peace. The bond of peace. All that emphasizes the importance of peace in the congregation. That emphasizes the importance of our striving to live peaceably together. First of all, in our homes and families and marriages. And then beyond that, in our lives together in the church. In the bond of peace. How is this possible? What makes this possible? Upon what does this depend? The possibility, of course, is the grace of God. That's the only possibility. The apostle points that out in the verse that immediately follows our text when he adds, "But unto every one of us is given grace." That's what it takes. That's what's necessary. The grace of God. That alone is the possibility of our endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That grace of God accounts for our desire on behalf of that unity, and that grace of God accounts for our striving, our endeavoring on behalf of that unity. God works that grace through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. That's where we started tonight. The Holy Spirit is the possibility of the church's unity. And apart from the Spirit, there is no possibility of unity in the church of Jesus Christ, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But in the second place, that possibility, which is in God, in the grace of God, and in the Spirit of God, that possibility in the second place is the spiritual oneness that is ours as members of Christ's body. And that's verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The possibility of our keeping the unity of the Spirit is our oneness in Jesus Christ and in the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what this comes down to. That's what was pictured in the sacrament this morning. It all comes down to Christ. Listen, one body, he says. That one body is the body of Jesus Christ. One Spirit, he says. That Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, poured out by Christ on the day of Pentecost. One hope of our calling. That's heaven. But heaven is being with Jesus Christ, where he now is. That's our hope. One Lord. That's Christ himself, who is the one Lord. One faith. The one faith that has as its object Jesus Christ, believing in and trusting in Jesus Christ. One baptism. We've all been baptized with one baptism in one name, which one name comes down to the name of Jesus Christ. And even though he doesn't mention the Lord's Supper specifically, it's there. It's included in baptism, for baptism is connected to the other sacrament. The sacrament of entrance into the church, which is baptism, opens up the way to the sacrament that sustains us as members of the church, which is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, at the heart of which is Jesus Christ. For the wine and bread pictured to us, the poured out, the shed blood of Christ, and the broken body of Jesus Christ, and one God and Father, who is first of all the God and Father of Jesus Christ, and for Christ's sake, our God and our Father. So it all comes down to Jesus Christ. What that means is that what is critical to the unity of the church, the maintaining of the church's unity, is the truth. The truth. If we lose the truth, we lose everything. If we lose the truth, we lose the gospel. If we lose the truth, we lose Jesus Christ. And if we lose Jesus Christ, we lose the very possibility of our unity in Christ. Oh, how important. Oh, how necessary is the truth of Jesus Christ. This must govern all of our life and all of our work together in the congregation. This is why we must insist upon it as a congregation, that the truth is preached faithfully from this pulpit, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, twice each Lord's Day. This is why we must insist upon a denomination in which the churches that are federated are churches in agreement in the truth of Jesus Christ. This is why in all of our contacts with other churches and all of our labors abroad in missions and on behalf of sister church relationships, we hold front and center the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Apart from that truth, there can be no unity. We have that truth in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. We have that truth in the administration of the sacraments. All that implies that for the sake of our unity, for the sake of the unity of the church enjoyed by our children in coming generations, we prize the truth. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is endeavoring to keep the truth of the gospel. By God's grace, we do. By God's grace, we will. For the Spirit, on behalf of which the unity of the church exists, is the Spirit who does also keep the unity of that church. Our unity as a congregation, the unity of the church until the day of the coming of Jesus Christ, when that unity will be perfected in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word unto our hearts tonight. We thank thee for the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ shed abroad in our hearts and in the congregation. By that Spirit, O God, may we keep the unity of the church. Grant that we here endeavor to keep that unity. Expend ourselves on behalf of that unity. And also expend ourselves over against every threat to that unity. Forgive our sins, dismiss us with thy blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.